We will turn again, please, to 1 Thessalonians 5. Our text for this morning is the verse 6. 1 Thessalonians 5 and the verse 6. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Let us watch and be sober. We'll seek the Lord's face together, please, in prayer. Let us each pray that the Lord will minister to our hearts from his truth here this morning. May there be a word in season for every one of us. O Lord, we ask of thee that as we consider thy truth together, that we will know that mighty help from heaven. O Lord, we pray that that promise fullness of the Spirit will be granted for the ministry of thy word. O Lord, give help to preacher and to hearer. And Lord, it is our earnest desire that today there will be a word from heaven for our waiting hearts. Grant that needed help, we pray in our Lord's great name. Amen. Amen. The subject of the Lord's return is one that is presented through God's word as a subject that is to bring great comfort to the people of the Lord. In this section of the book of 1 Thessalonians, Paul is seeking to comfort Christians and exhort them to comfort one another. So he is comforting them in his words. But then he is saying, take these words and use them to comfort each other. Chapter 4, verse 18. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. And chapter 5, verse 11. Wherefore comfort yourselves together. And verse 14, in the middle of that verse, comfort the feeble-minded. Now, while Orthodox Christians may have and do have differing views on various aspects of the Lord's return, the great truth of the Lord's return is to be one that we use to comfort and encourage one another. And we're never to, in the discussion of the Lord's return, to lose sight of the comfort that this subject brings. However, the subject of the Lord's return is presented in the Word of God to the unconverted as a day that they are to be living in dread of. The coming of the Lord, then, the great truth of that, is an exhortation to the unconverted that they would make preparation, that they would prepare to meet the Lord, that they would be ready for the day when our Lord shall come again. And so the scripture speaks of the day of our Lord's return as being a day that the ungodly are unprepared for. So those who are not converted when the Lord returns, they will be unprepared for it. Last Lord's Day, I brought to your attention words in the latter part of 1 Thessalonians 4, where the Lord comes to the air. And when the Lord will come to the air, his saints will rise to meet him. And I showed you that it is my view that the Lord will at that time then come to the earth to judge the nations. He will come to judge the ungodly. And so while there are different aspects to the return of Christ, I believe that scripture makes it clear that it is one event. And that view that it is one event is consistent with the language that is used in 1 Thessalonians to describe our Lord's coming and this meeting in the air. And so I talked about the word parousia and the word that's translated meet in that chapter, that it is suggesting that the Lord is coming to the earth at that particular time. So there will be this meeting in the air, but the Lord will then come to the earth. Now, that view is also consistent with 1 Thessalonians 5. And so while there is a chapter division Like everywhere else in the Bible, there is actually no division in the Greek text. And for those that teach one, they invent something that is not actually there. Chapter 5 is not a separate subject. So it is talking about a different aspect of the Lord's return, but it is dealing with this same day. This day that's described in verse 2 as the day of the Lord. And there's much internal evidence to show that these two chapters actually sit together. We have this repeated mention of comfort that I have pointed your attention to. Also, the application from chapter 5 is application for the Christian. Now, if chapter 5 is nothing to do with the Christian, if chapter 5 is only talking about the ungodly, why is the application that Paul brings out of that for the Christian? It's very evident that Christians have a part in this. And we are to live in light of that day. So there's nowhere the Bible instructs us only to think about the meeting in the air. But here, and also Peter, words that Peter mentions, we are to live in light also of the day that's in view here, and the events that are in view in 1 Thessalonians 5. If you look with me also at verse 4, "But ye brethren are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief." And I will come back to this. But here Paul is saying, you're of the light, you're not of the darkness. This day is not going to overtake you as a thief, but rather, you're going to be ready for it. There's nothing there in what Paul is saying that suggests we'll not even be here. In fact, the opposite is what he is showing us. That it won't overtake us as a thief, but we will be prepared for it. And then in verse 10, it speaks of the Lord having died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. And this is taking us right back to chapter 4. So whether our bodies are in the grave sleeping when our Lord comes again, or whether we are alive on the earth, our bodies alive when our Lord comes again, we shall live together with him. That's the same theme that's talked about in chapter 4. So very clearly, if we're honest with the scriptures that are before us, and we're not going to twist them, then this is one event, or one day with these different aspects to it. That view that it is one day is consistent also with what we find elsewhere in the Gospels and the Epistles. And we frame our teaching on the Lord's return. We're not to go to the most obscure passages and then alter everything else to fit in with our belief on that particular obscure passage. But rather, what we learn in hermeneutics, which is the study of interpretation of Scripture, is we take our teaching from the clear, and we interpret the difficult in light of what is taught in the clear passages of God's Word. So all Scripture is inspired, all Scripture is true. But not every passage is as clear as another. And so we come to the clear portions, and then the more difficult portions are interpreted in that light. Now coming then to 1 Thessalonians 5, in verse 1 Paul says, "Of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you." And so he's referring back here to what the Lord talked about in Matthew 24, the times and the seasons. The signs that will indicate our Lord's coming again. And Paul says, on this subject, to these Thessalonians, you have no need that I write unto you. And Paul is saying there are various signs that suggest the Lord is coming. But though there are signs, that is not to say that man can set the dates. So there are certain signs that the Lord is coming, but we cannot set the date. Verse 2, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." And what is this image that he is bringing? the thief in the night is this image of unexpectedness. Unexpectedness. And so the thief does not ring up the home that he is intending to plunder. He comes, he hopes anyway, unexpectedly. And our Lord is not a thief, but this image is used to describe this idea of unexpectedness. And so in Matthew 24, verse 36, "Of that day and hour knoweth no man." And the words there, day and hour, they're describing the time. Of the time, no one knows. Not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So God has appointed the day. But you and I do not know the time when our Lord will come again. And so the Lord spoke about the flood in the day of Noah. The people had been warned that there was to be a flood, but yet when it came, it was to them unexpected. And so our Lord is coming again. We warn the ungodly, and yet when he shall come, the ungodly that are alive at that time will be surprised. So there is this idea of unexpectedness. But there's also the idea of it being irresistible. Verse 3. "For when they shall say peace and safety," or all is well, "then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail or childbirth upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." And so for the lady that is expecting a child, Paul is saying that labor is inevitable. There will come the time when the child must leave the womb. And in that sense, the child coming from the womb, it cannot be resisted. And Paul is saying, this is like the coming of the Lord. This will be the great event at the end of time. And it cannot be resisted. And so the woman, understandably, might wish that there would never be the actual labor. The ungodly wish that there will be no judgment. But there will be. It will be irresistible. And this is all then brought out in this figure of thief in the night. We have that same figure in 2 Peter 3 verse 10. "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." And there it's used in association with the great destruction that there's going to be associated with our Lord's return. The ushering in of the new heaven and the new earth. And so this great day that's in view, the day of the Lord, is in association not only with the day of judgment, but also that the earth in its present form is going to be destroyed and renewed. This figure of the thief of the night is also used in the book of Revelation, Revelation 3 verse 3 and Revelation 16, 15. The Lord comes like a thief. So for the unconverted, the Lord's appearing will be like the coming of a thief. They will not be prepared for it. But it's not going to be like that for the watching Christian. It's not going to be like that for the expectant Christian. The Lord's coming for us will not be like him coming as a thief in the night. But we are to be watching, looking for it. And Paul sets up a series of contrasts then in this chapter. He talks about darkness. He talks about night. And the ungodly are in darkness. They are in ignorance. But God's people are in the light. And they are of the day. He talks then about drunkenness. The ungodly are living in a state of drunkenness, and as we'll see in a moment, that's more than just literal drunkenness. But God's people are to be sober. Now keeping that in mind then, look with me again at verse 4. "Ye brethren are not in darkness." You're not in darkness. that day should overtake you as a thief. It won't be like a thief to you. But ye are the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. And so comes then the application, verse 6. Therefore, let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. I'd actually be intending to bring an evangelistic message out of this particular portion. And it is right to preach evangelistically in light of the Lord's coming. But when I actually came and studied the passage, I saw that the application that Paul gives is actually application for the Christian. And here is the application in this verse 6. Let us watch and be sober. And I've entitled the message then, The Christian Watching for Christ's Return. First of all, I want us to see that the watching Christian has a mind of soberness. And so this idea of being sober is really seen as being a vital part of the watching. And you'll know that this is not the only passage of scripture that talks about watching. And we could do a whole series of messages on that particular word, watch. But here we find in this passage and in others that the watching is associated with this soberness. 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober. Be vigilant. And the word vigilant that's translated there is the same word watch. Be sober, be watching. Because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Now this drunkenness, or this, the mention of drunkenness, is not just talking about literal drunkenness. And therefore this soberness is not just talking about literally not being drunk. Now of course the scriptures do make it clear that Christians are not to be drunk. They're not to be drunkards. We are to be sober in that sense. But the soberness here has more to do with the idea of a continual state of clarity and control of mind. Clarity and control of thought. And so the drinker, the drunkard, he is controlled by the drink. But the Christian is to be in control of his mind. Or more accurately, the Holy Spirit is to be controlling his mind. You remember those words in the book of Ephesians. Be not filled with wine, or be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. But be filled with the Spirit. And there is this contrast, Ephesians 5. 18. And the contrast is this. The drunkard is controlled by his drink. It affects his talk. It affects his walk. And the Christian is exhorted to be filled with the Spirit. And the same analogy then is being used. Be controlled by the Spirit. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? If we ask that question among Christians, there might be many different answers. But the answer that the Bible gives is, it's to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. Now how is that outworked? We have a few examples of it here in 1 Thessalonians 5. I want to draw two to your attention. First of all, those that are watching and therefore have this soberness of mind or under the control of the Spirit, they have no need to be afraid. They have no need to be afraid. Why does someone drink to excess? Often it is to do with the issue of fear, to do with the issue of uncertainty, and they turn to the drink as a means of escapism. And so they want to be diverted from the reality, at least for a period of time. And they use the drink as the diversion. And that is likely ungodly in relation to the Lord's return. They're drunken in the night. And they seek to divert their own mind's attention from the reality that the Lord is coming again. And they will fill their minds with many other things to distract themselves from the great truth that is set before them, because their conscience is warning them that there is a day that they will meet the Lord. Romans 1:20. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. That is, all around us, there is evidence that there is a Creator. And the implication that there is a Creator brings us very closely to see that there is a Judge. That the one who created us is the one that we are going to have to stand before. And so what do the ungodly try to convince themselves of? Verse 3, when they shall say, peace and safety. They are saying to themselves, all is well. They are saying, there will be no judgment. Or if there is, I will be fine because I have lived a good, kind life. Peace and safety. All is well. They are like those in the day of Noah. There will be no flood. They are like those in the day of Jeremiah. They say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They were saying, the Babylonians will never conquer us. So the ungodly, despite what they might profess, they are afraid. But they are seeking to allay those fears through falsehoods. They turn to this drunkenness, which in some cases might be literal. But it's anything that they use to dull the pangs of conscience. But the Christian is not like that. The Christian does not need to be afraid. And our watching then, this soberness, has the idea of controlling our mind, and our minds being under the control of the Holy Spirit, and our minds are filled with anticipation that the Lord is coming. Our minds are thrilled to think that the Lord is coming again, because as we think of the gospel, and that we are prepared through the work of Christ, we're not sleeping. We're not to be sleeping. We are to be awake. We're to be sober-minded, filling our minds with the thought that our Lord is coming again. I sought to show you last week that the subject of the Lord's return is never to be considered by God's people in isolation, but it's to be considered in relation to the Lord's redemptive work. Chapter 4, verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Chapter 5, verse 10, who died for us? This is how we live soberly. This is how the things that we are thinking about do not cause us to be afraid. Sometimes Christians fill their minds with the things that they read in the newspaper, or the things that they have watched on YouTube, various theories about what may happen up ahead. And the consequence is that Christians are living in fear. If that's the case for you, I want to exhort you to put away those videos. Because if you're living in fear, you have missed the point. You're not to be living in fear. You're to be living in hopefulness, longing for our Lord's coming again, not afraid. And this is what Paul is saying. We are not of the night. We're of the day. We are sober. And the conclusion that the Lord brought to the parable of the virgins is Matthew 25:13. Watch therefore. For ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Be watching. You remember the point of that parable. The point was, you need the oil. You need the oil. What is the oil? The oil is the Holy Ghost. If you're a believer, the Holy Ghost is dwelling in you. We need the Holy Ghost. How can we watch as we are filled with the Holy Ghost? As we are filled with the great message of redemption. Now, as I say this, then, God's people are to have the Holy Ghost. We are to be under the control of the Holy Ghost. I'm not advocating the idea, let go, let God. The idea that we just hand ourselves over and Christians have no responsibility. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is this, that we are to yield ourselves to God. There's a little children's chorus that says, let the Lord have His way. Maybe Christian, you're trying to control things that you can't control. You're trying to get hold of situations that are far beyond your ability and grasp. I wonder if you thought about this. Is the Holy Spirit controlling me? Am I filled with the Holy Spirit? Now, there's much in these days that can cause us to be afraid. There is much uncertainty. And perhaps this year has shown us that more than any other that we have lived. But there are many things that are far beyond our control. There are many things that we cannot change. But let this be the question. Is the Holy Spirit controlling me? Am I filled with the Holy Spirit? Have I yielded myself to Him? Am I delivering up to the Lord those things that are beyond my control? And just before I move on then, I want to ask the unconverted, have you thought about your need? There's no oil in your lamp. You don't have the Holy Spirit. You're utterly unprepared for God's eternity. So here we have this thought that God's people watching, they have no need to be afraid. And then they have a right attitude about earthly things. They that sleep, sleep in the night. They that are drunken are drunken in the night. The drink here surely is representative not only of drink, but all earthly things. The ungodly are taken up with earthly things. They use earthly things to pacify their conscience. Now, as Christians, we have earthly things, and in this land we're blessed with material possessions. But this portion is surely exhorting us to have those earthly things put into their proper perspective and context. If you have a lovely home, that's a blessing. But it won't do anything for you as far as the day of judgment is concerned. For the man, if you have a great shed and a great toolbox, it won't count for anything in the day of judgment. Or anything that you have made and is evidence of your skill, it's great to look at it. But in the day of judgment, it will count for nothing. These things in the end are the wood, the hay, and the stubble. They go up in the smoke. But what is lasting are those heavenly investments. Those treasures that we have laid up in heaven. And so it's not wrong to have the possessions, but when the Christian is watching and being sober, the possessions take their right and proper place. And their minds are focused upon the things of Christ. And again, to think then of those in the meeting who are unconverted. On the day of judgment, you will not only lose those things, but you will actually gladly get rid of them. The book of Isaiah speaks of those that have had idols. And the day of judgment, they cast them away.
they wish that they were never associated with them. But that's like the ungodly in anything that they're holding on to today, to pacify their conscience before God. And whatever it is that you're holding on to and filling your mind with and avoiding then the subject of preparation for our Lord's coming, on that day you'll gladly throw it away. And yet as you throw it away, you'll still be found helpless before a holy God. It's time to make preparation to meet the Lord. The watching Christian has a mind of soberness. And I want to see then, secondly and finally, the watching Christian has the mind of a soldier. In verse 8, it says, Let us hereof the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. At first glance it may seem that verse 8 is moving on to a completely different subject, and Paul is now talking about the Christian armour. He's talking about warfare. He is using military language. However, when the chapter is examined, we'll see that it's not a different subject. Yes, Paul is using a different image, but he is using a different image to reinforce the same message. And he is picking up on this word, watch. Watch. And it not only is this idea of carefulness and awakefulness, being alert, but there is this military connotation. The soldier is one who always lives in preparation. He doesn't know when the enemy is coming. And so then the Christian, we don't know what new battle is around the corner. And we don't know when the one who is our great captain is coming. And we're always to be living in expectancy and preparedness. And so here Paul takes two items of the Christian armour. You'll know that there are others that are discussed in Ephesians 6. But here he only takes these two because they're very much related to this subject of watching for our Lord's coming. So the first of all is the breastplate. The breastplate, and it's described here as the breastplate of faith and love. Now what is the purpose of the breastplate? The purpose of the breastplate is to protect the heart. Solomon said, keep thy heart with all diligence. Now how do we guard our hearts, believers? We guard our hearts through faith and love. Through faith and love. Now if we think of the ungodly, first of all, they do not have this breastplate, they do not have this protection because of their unbelief, because they have not yet had faith, because they have not loved the Lord, they have not loved the gospel, but rather they are in a state of enmity against God. But the Christian has faith and love. Hebrews 3:12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And those words then really form an introduction into Hebrews chapter 4, where God's people are to be full of faith. And our faith then is to be guarding our heart, protecting our heart, and with it is this love. Not a love of the world or the things in it, but a love for the Lord himself. And you know, these two items are brought together in 1 Corinthians 16:13. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men. Which has this idea of be manly, be like a soldier, be strong. Let all your things be done with charity, with love. And so again, faith and love, in 1 Corinthians 16, they stand together.
And then the second item is the helmet. Verse 8, the helmet of the hope of salvation. And so if the breastplate is to protect the heart, the helmet is to protect the head, or it is to protect the mind. So the heart of the Christian must be protected, and the mind of the Christian must be protected. And the helmet here is called the hope of salvation. Now in the New Testament, salvation can be referred to in a threefold way. Salvation has to do with the fact that we are saved. If you're a Christian, you are saved. You have been saved from the penalty of sin. But then there's a sense in which you are being saved. That's what we call sanctification. We are being saved from the power of sin. We are to be more and more like the Lord. But then there's a third sense. We will be saved. We will be saved from the very presence of sin. And so in glory, there is no struggle against sin. We will be saved from the very presence of sin. And this hope of salvation is the third sense. What is our helmet? The hope of salvation. And so we are thrilled with the fact that on the day of judgment, that there'll be no record of our sin. The record has been dealt with. But our helmet is that we will be presented faultless in heaven. No record of sin, no evidence of sin. Right now we lament it. Right now we fight against it. But our progression in holiness will be complete in glory. As we yearn for that, as we have confidence in it, it is our hope of salvation. And I trust you see then how this ties in with the watching. We are watching, and as we are watching, we are guarding our hearts. And we are also guarding our minds. Because yes, we are to see our sin and confess it. But we are then to recognize where we are in Christ. What we have in Him. We are to rejoice in salvation that is certain. The hope of salvation. And so here are three great graces: faith, hope, and love. And this is not the only place where they stand together. We have that at the end of 1 Corinthians 13:13. Our faith will one day give place to sight. Our hope will give way to reality. But our love will increase. Love endures. And today, if you're a believer, you're off the day. You're off the light. You're to be an alert soldier, living in preparation for this day when our Lord shall indeed come again. And it's not a day we dread. But Peter says in 2 Peter 3:12, looking for and hasting unto. We long that it will come. We long that it will come. And on that day, the people of the Lord will not stand ashamed. But as I close, I want to direct your attention to verse 3. When they shall say, that is, the unconverted shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. Some have suggested a different translation. Then a sudden thing comes. Destruction! Then a sudden thing comes. Destruction! Today, perhaps in the meeting, there's someone and you're not yet converted. And you're living every day as if tomorrow is promised. I want you to think today about that which is not expected. The sudden thing that comes.
And today I exhort you to flee to Christ for mercy. There is a way opened up by which you may come. Through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He died in the sinner's place. He is risen. Today he lives. He is ready and able to save. Leave the darkness. Come to the light. Now come today and be saved. May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts. Amen.